morning, everyone. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. It's one of my favorite hymns, Steve. Do we know who wrote it? I taught on that hymn at one point. But you know how well I remember my own stuff. Huh? You don't remember, Billy? Oh, Billy knows.
John Hopkins?
Okay. John Hopkins, I think that's right.
In the 1800s.
He was an Episcopalian, very Episcopalian-ish. What I mean by that is he highly educated, relatively sophisticated in his outlook. And this is kind of goes when you started to sing it, I remembered what he'd said, something about he always appreciated the Methodist Church because they really broke out from the stiffness of the Episcopalian Church. You can tell I couldn't find another word for it, the stiffness, the formality, is that what you said? Okay. And actually, he liked the idea of the lay minister, the quote, lay minister of the Methodist, you know, the circuit rider, these guys that were rough and tumble, not necessarily qualified for the job because they were, could speak Latin and knew who all the kings of England were, etc., and, you know, that kind of stuff. But they were valued in the Methodist Church because they were men of God and willing to make hard service. We're going to talk about service in a minute, so I thought I'd share this with you. But then he said he noticed the Methodist Church began to mimic the Episcopal Church, and he grieved over this, and that they started working hard on their ministers of the gospel to be highly educated and uppity and la-di-da, and he thought it was such a sad state because he truly valued what God did with the Methodists. Isn't that interesting? He didn't look down on the Methodists for how they approached things, the old-fashioned Methodists. In fact, he valued it, and when they started mimicking the old Episcopal Church, he thought, oh, you know, how normal. You know, this is what we are. Okay, we are in the Mark's Gospel, and we're going to talk about service in a minute. It's the service that matters, not who we are. All right. Jesus has predicted, and this is Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Jesus has just predicted his going to Jerusalem where he would be delivered to the chief priest and the scribes, and they in turn would deliver him to the Gentiles. And they would mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him, and after 3 days arise. And so what follows, we just touched on this a little bit last week, what follows is what we'll cover today, and this is the sons of Zebedee. They want preeminence. Just like the poor, you know, they want to be top guys. They don't want to be simple Methodist country preachers. They want to be Bishop so-and-so, Father so-and-so, or whatever. I don't know what the Methodists do. Doesn't really matter. Okay, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said, "We are able." They approached that thoughtfully, didn't they? Anyway, and they said to him, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know not what you know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be the first among you must be the servant of all." And we'll stop right there, and we'll cover verse 45, Lord willing, next week. Okay, with verse 35 and verse 44, and I mentioned this last week, it's one of, I think it's one of the great marks that we can, let's just say if it's just a book, you came along and you found the Gospel of Mark and maybe Matthew the Gospel of Mark, Matthew and Luke with it, and you found this copy and you started to read these things. This is one of the great marks that you can trust it. You didn't even know it was supposed to be Scripture. Let's just say you're completely ignorant. But when you came across this and you took note of how the Bible is freely tells of the blemishes of the people of God, has anybody spent any time with Photoshop here, the computer program Photoshop? A little bit? Your wife? Okay. Let me just tell you something right now. I can make myself look 10 years younger if you just give me 15 minutes with Photoshop, a photograph of myself. You notice how I'm just putting this on me this morning. What I would be doing is erasing blemishes, signs of age, signs of, well, horrible signs. I could shrink myself up. It's just really easy. You'd just be surprised. But I remember long, long time ago, back nearly 20 years ago, I went to a conference on Photoshop at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. They had a conference there on photography. Interesting. It was all great people. And they had a man speak, and he mentioned the unmentionable there, the Sports Illustrated, bathing suit model edition. And he said, and I'm quoting him here, "I've never seen such Photoshopped people in my life." In other words, they didn't look like that. It wasn't real. It's kind of good to know, isn't it? But nevertheless, what we see of the people of God in the Bible isn't photoshopped. And here we have James and John in Matthew and Mark and Luke. Do not spare them one bit. Doesn't it help you believe that this is the truth stuff? Because if they were really, if this was all fake and we're trying to get a fake deal going here, we wouldn't allow any of this in. Matthew, some say Matthew does try to spare them, Matthew's gospel, because it doesn't have the disciples, James and John, doing it. It has whom do it? Mama. Let me read to you. "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons," so they're involved, "and they're kneeling before him, very official. And they asked him for something, and he said to her, 'What do you want?' And she said, 'Command that those two sons of mine may sit at your right and left hand when you come into your kingdom.'" So some think Matthew was trying to spare James and John. I don't think he was. I think it made it worse. What could be worse than your mother trotting up there and mama's boys? Isn't that terrible? I said, I always didn't like mama's boys when I was a kid. These were mama's boys. Mama was coming in there and saying, I want my sons up, you know, important. They make it worse. Now in Matthew chapter 27, verse 56, and if you put this together with the other Gospels, this woman is Salome. She would be at the cross. So let's get this right here. Not only what we are hearing a story about is about the woman who would minister to Jesus at the cross. She was an important person. She was a good person. I mean, a good person. And then we have James and John. They were one of the inner three. Peter, James, and John, they were up in the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus picked these three guys to go up and see it. So we're hearing the unphotoshopped version of important, good people. If you put John with all this, Salome may very well have been Mary's sister. Everything's getting all mixed up now, isn't it? Nacogdoches is one of those places. You can't really gossip much. And Elizabeth says now that she's home with me and observes my life, and I'm involved in different organizations, and fellows come over and we talk about this and that and what we're going to do. And she says to me, you know, you men gossip more than women do. But I have learned in all that. Because she's sitting over there kind of out of the way. They forget that Leibeth's even there, which unfiltered stuff she gets to hear. But I'm telling you right now, you have to be careful in this town how you gossip. Because who could you very well be gossiping about? That guy's cousin. Isn't that right? I know, can you gossip much in the family you've married into there, Tom? What's that? Too many of them, that's right. And so we have a family, almost just a conglomerate of people that have all these inner relations. I read, I look back here at I've been reading letters. I look back here at Raymond. I've been reading old letters that I wrote Leibeth before we were married. It's very embarrassing. And I'm reading hers as well. And I read a letter the other day. Raymond, you came to visit me up in Dallas. And I said, I'm sending this letter by Raymond. It's just a good, easy way to handle it. And so it's interesting to see how interrelated our lives are. And Raymond delivered letters, you know, and we're all interrelated. I put my foot in a bucket when I became a Christian, and I just won't let loose. All these people. And I see Preacher over there, and I say to Leibeth, just off to the side here, how's Preacher doing? Is he preaching as well as ever? So Preacher, that's 40 years ago? More, yeah. And I don't have the letters in order, so I don't know what she replied to that. She probably said, yeah, he's preaching well as ever. But we're all mixed up together. And so, you know, isn't it good in the church family we have these accounts? These two fellas missed the point. Matthew makes it really clear. Mark describes it, says, when you come into your glory. Matthew makes the point a little bit more bluntly. He says, when you come into your kingdom. And it's that verse over in Acts, right after the resurrection, the apostles asked Jesus, is this the time when the kingdom's going to start going? You look it up. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Even after the resurrection, we didn't understand. We thought politics. Now that Jesus is alive in Acts, we're thinking Jesus is going to take control and fix those blasted Romans or the chief priest or, you know, whoever they were. Is this it? And that's what James and John were thinking about, and they wanted to be in on it. They wanted to be right there in the middle of it. So how are we to judge our fellow men? It says here in this account that everybody else was indignant. What's that mean? They were mad at him. You know, you think the modern church is much different from the ancient church? Not really. Have you ever been mad at a brother or a sister in the Lord? Anybody? Or do you just thought, oh, good grief, there they go again? Anybody? Thank you. Thank you. Carolyn says, yes, I have. She's probably been mad at me. Who knows? But the point is, the rest of them were indignant at them. They saw their flaws. They saw their mother's flaw. Look at them. How will we judge our brothers and sisters in Christ? And I think this should very much help us. Here, James and John, wonderful human beings, and yet the Bible points out their flaws. Is there a single one of us that, if we really saw clearly, don't have some flaws? A single one of us. And so when we see a brother and sister in Christ, or sister in Christ, and we look at them and we see them doing something that we shake our heads at, we need to be careful. We need to give each other some room to be, to put it bluntly, self-seeking. Because others have done it before them. We may be very right. We could be indignant at these two fellows, James and John, at what they're doing. And we may be very well exactly right. How could they be doing this? And then Salome, look at her. The rest of the other ten could very well be right. But we're not right when we're indignant at them. Well, Jesus asked to the fellows, well, fellows, are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm to be baptized? What does that mean? A lot of you have. Have you ever tried to give medicine, one of those little cups of medicine, to a child? Well, generally nowadays it's cherry flavored and a lot of sugar, and they go, oh yeah. But in my day, that stuff was vile. And it proves that I have no sense. I'm never going to commit suicide because I'm just not drinking nasty stuff. You know, that's bound to be not good for you. And I would just fight. My mother would wrestle me down, hold my nose, and my dad would come in and start to take his belt off, and I'd say, okay, I'll drink it. Drinking a cup. The disciples were asked, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And here, it's not just that it's vile tasting. He's talking about the suffering, the humiliation, the mocking, the scourging, the being spit upon, and the cross. It's a cup of God's wrath that was being poured out on this innocent one. Will you drink this? And the disciples say, well, oh sure. They still don't get much. It doesn't sound like they really knew what they were answering. They were able, they say. Most likely they had an idea here. Oh yeah, we're going to, when you come into your kingdom, there's going to be a heroic fight and suffering, and we'll suffer with you, and everybody's okay, and we're going to do this. That's probably what they're answering, but they have no idea of what the cup of the cross really is. No one wants to drink that stuff. In fact, in Mark's gospel, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? I believe in my heart that every moment of Christ's life on this earth was a cross. He just to be among us was a hardship. It was a cup that he drank continually. Matthew makes it sure. He says, the cup that I shall drink. Both are true. The idea is that Christ has been drinking this cup, and he will drink the cup to its last drop. And he says to the disciples, are you able to drink it? And they say, yes. How about the baptism? You know what baptism means? It means just being covered over with something. Have you ever felt like life had come upon you in such a way that you're just swamped? It starts to come over your head and you don't think you're going to handle it. You're going to drown in these troubles. Anybody? If it does happen, it means you're being baptized in trouble. Christ was in moments, and just brief moments, according to history, you know, days later here, Christ is going to be baptized in suffering, and it will overcome. He will drown in it. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism wherein I am baptized with? And they say, yes, we can do that. And Jesus answers and says, yes, you will. Now, that just proves that one thing, that it's not a literal cross, because John the Apostle doesn't go through the exact same experiences as Jesus does. And, you know, it's not literal. It's a spiritual suffering that John would go through. It's a spiritual cup that he would drink. And each of us, I think, in life, if we're to follow him periodically, we will have to drink down a little tiny cup of stuff we don't want to take. I say all this to hope to buck you up and to buck myself up for future events that will undoubtedly come upon us at times. I can't help but think of the cup. My little grandkids, you know, you put that in their mouth, and what do they do instantly? They spit it right back out, and that's just like us. But Jesus challenges these guys and these two fellows. Are you going to be able to drink this? Will you be baptized with what I will be baptized with? Great suffering. And their reply is, we are able. Now, verse 40, Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. Now, look what it says, verse 40. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to grant. It is for those for whom it has been prepared. Prepared for by whom? His Father. In the Gospels, we just mentioned how the disciples, we have an unphotoshopped version of the disciples. Here we have a little of a unphotoshopped account of Jesus, and it appears also in later on when they asked Jesus another question, and he about the timing of the end, and he said, no one knows except my Father, and I don't know. And so here's an unphotoshopped, unvarnished view of Christ, and you'd think, in fact, many ancient scholars didn't like these two verses because it seemed to question Christ's divinity. It doesn't. What it proposes to do is that Jesus had a Father. We have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And here Jesus says, these things are not mine to give, you might say. Isn't it wonderful the Bible tells us everything and we're just made to grapple with it? Okay, verse 43, and we're back to something that we've often talked about here, service. Luke 27 says, Jesus says here in reply to these fellows, he talks about it. The important people in the Gentile world have servants. I've been watching this show on television about the kings and queens of England and stuff. I mean, they don't even bend over and tie their shoe. Wonder what that would be like. It's wonderful, Carolyn said. They just stick out their arm, and this servant comes and puts the coat on them. Wow. I mean, they don't shave themselves. They don't wash their own hair. It's just they're servants. They're all over the place. By the way, my great-grandmother was the upstairs maid of a banker in Pennsylvania. She was the upstairs maid. That's cool. I kind of like to think of that. That was the person that laid out the clothing for the upstairs maid that did that, and then you had someone come along, the personal servant of the lady of the house would pick those clothes up that the upstairs maid laid out. Everybody's got a pecking order. But the idea is servants. Now, who's the important person in the Gentile world? The guy that's not doing anything. Doesn't make his own phone calls. Will you hold for the President of the United States? Did you know our presidents don't bother themselves with tut, 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 punch the button? They have servants for that. Luke verse 27. For which is the greater, one who sits at the table or the one who serves the table? Luke makes it really clear. Is it not the one who sits at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. So when you see John and James wanting to be right next to Jesus, they are wanting to be right next to Jesus, who is a servant. They don't realize who he is and what he's like and why he's among us. He's so much of a servant is when Jesus took himself and wrapped himself in a towel and he's going to wash their feet, that the disciples say, no, 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 you're not doing that to us. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you're not one of mine. Jesus was among us as a servant. Oh, they were calling him King and Lord, and indeed he was, but he was a servant. The ground of verse 43, I'll read it to you. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever shall be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. The ground of that remark is verse 45. Is the example of Jesus. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life for a ransom for many. We'll talk about that next week. But the ground of all this, if we are to be like Jesus, we must be servants. I also have been marveling about these servants in England, the Queen and King and Prince and all these people. They act like they don't hear. Did you know that? The king and the queen and the princes and cousin Harry or all these guys, they're talking in front of these servants as if they weren't there. And you know, I think it'd be, and they just ignore the things that the person they're serving is saying. They ignore it and they still respect the queen or the prince or whatever. I just think sometimes when our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, if we're going to be true servants, we may just have to ignore some of the stuff they say. Because they're going to say some bad stuff and act poorly. This is what a servant does. Okay, now service. Christ is our example. And oh, we're to be like He is. And one of the things He is, if we're going to follow Him and be like Him, He has a cup to drink and a baptism with which to be baptized. And we must choose that for ourselves if we want greatness. Now, one last thing. I want you to read to you Romans chapter 1, verse 9. I thought I put my marker in here. It may take me a minute. I have this Bible that's just paper thin. It's ridiculous. Romans chapter 1, verse 9. All right, here we go. This is Paul. And he's introducing himself to the brethren in Rome. First, I thank my God, this is verse 8, through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention to you of you in my prayers. The little phrase I like to hone in on here, whom I serve with my spirit. Service, if we're to be like Jesus and like the great ones of the earth, begins in our spirit. Do you have to go be a missionary to serve? Say, well, maybe. I don't know. But the service begins in the man's heart. When he lays himself out before his God and says, okay, I am yours. And I love that Mr. Rogers always loves that song about pierce my ear, I'll serve you this day. Isn't it wonderful he likes that? Says something about him. Since he isn't here, we can say that. But service is about, I love it that Paul said he served with his spirit. You don't have to go anywhere or do anything. It all begins at least in us. Doesn't it? I serve with my spirit. Oh, as Paul served with his spirit, it moved him all across, you know, the Roman Empire, and he preached the gospel, and that's true. But does it make anybody else that just stays home less of a servant if his heart is a servant's heart? It begins on the inside, not on the outside. It begins way before someone may ordain you a deacon or ordain you a pastor or ordain you a bishop or archbishop. It all begins way before that. It begins, if you're a servant at all, in your spirit. And so you and I, this day, as we see this verse, we say, Lord, we would like to be like you. In our spirits, in my spirit, this morning, this afternoon, this evening, this waking moment in the middle of the night, I'm your servant. It's a spiritual service. If you look through the Old Testament, we love the servant songs. If we would be like Jesus, we are to behold the servant of God, as it says in Isaiah. And it begins in our spirits. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we ask you that we would be like your Son. And Father, we tremble to ask it. But just let us begin by in our spirits to serve you. Father, we thank you that if we look at the people of God down through the history, they've all been different. They've all had different callings outwardly. We may never write a beautiful hymn like We Three Kings, but we could sing that hymn. As servants, Lord, make us servants. We ask it in the name of Jesus, Father.